We've talked about God's goodness and His glory, and we've talked about His grace, and we've kind of thrown in the love of God, though I don't think we've taught a whole session on God's love. But tonight I want to talk to you about the wrath of God. Many lists of the attributes of God, everybody who writes a book on the attributes of God, will list the wrath of God as one of His very real attributes, but they're somehow always chunk it down toward the bottom of the list. Topmost on the list, you'll find love, mercy, grace, majesty, wisdom, patience, goodness, knowledge, holiness, power, faithfulness, sovereignty. And then most of them will mention the wrath of God. I bought two new books by mail last week thinking they'd be good because the author was old. The older the books, the better they are. On any subject, you can find that that's true. That the longer ago they were written, the more holiness you'll find incorporated into the message. So I thought these would be good books, but there was nothing in these books on the wrath of God, but the books are good. In the charismatic church, we've played down God's justice, His judgment, and His wrath. We just don't get around to talking about those things very much. Now, the cold, traditional church world, anybody in here know anything about the cold, traditional church world?
Amen.
Which is a part of this age in which we live, has unashamedly sold itself out to the god of greed, to pride, to sex and self-will. And we mumble along with them about God's goodness. But neither the cold church world or the charismatic church world has much to say about God's wrath. Sad, but it's true. You know, this says something to us, doesn't it? I went over to Slidell to Brother Jerry Johnson's church to teach 6 weeks in a row on the attributes of God, and a little girl over there wanted to hear about the wrath of God. So she said, "Are you going to teach about the wrath of God today?" And my answer was, "Well, no." And my spirit said, "Who wants to?" And I really didn't intend to. But I got down and got started with what I wanted to do on a certain Thursday, and I couldn't get into it. And I kept hearing Pat. I taught her when she was in sixth grade. That's how long I've known her. And I kept hearing her say, "Are you going to teach on wrath today?" I just kept hearing that over and over my spirit. So I closed my Bible and started over and got into this thing on the wrath of God. And friends, it's the most wholesome thing I have ever set my mind and pen and Bible to look at. Regardless of the fact that we ignore it and play it down, it's there. And it's very, very real. And it's as much a divine attribute of God as His love or His mercy or anything else. It's mentioned 150 times in the Old Testament and 47 times in the New Testament. So you and I cannot plack, it's not fair. There's a passage of Scripture in the first chapter of Romans that I want to read first and then take a word-by-word analysis of it at the end. But I want to read it first and set the stage for your thinking about wrath. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." Our mother's strong. "Against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, the men who suppress or hold or hinder the truth in unrighteousness." Now, do you want to see what that verse says? "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness, all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or hinder the truth in their own unrighteousness." Now, just put that on hold, and we're going to come back to it and talk about what every word in it means. Now, sin is something that's not dealt with very much in the church. Now, this is true. Doc preached about sin last Sunday morning, and I thought it was good. I thought it needed to be said. We just mumble and jumble over it, and in the interest of human rights and self-expression and creative expression and the human personality and all that humanism garbage, we just gloss over the devil's handiwork. We really do. We do it in the schools. You know, we say, well, let him express himself when he needs to be knocked down. You see, this is truth. What's the matter with a whole bunch? You see, and they get, that's the way they're coddled in the home, and they want them coddled that way in the school, and they mouth off a bunch of stuff about self-expression. All this stuff. See, it's in the church, too. And lumped together, it's kind of a humanism, an easy believism, and nobody wants to face up to the fact that sin is sin and needs to be dealt with. And yet, oh, you mention it, but not on any great scale, see, but the sin question is what brings God's wrath. So we don't want to deal with either sin or the wrath of God. Arthur Pink, in his book, says, and it says, if we'll study the concordance, that we'll find more references to the anger and fury and wrath of God than we will to his love and mercy and tenderness. Now, I didn't check it out, but Pink's a writer that you can trust. Now, we don't want to get under condemnation. See, and this is, I think, one of the reasons. We had so much condemnation in some of the real fundamental churches. We didn't have anything in mind much, but we had so much condemnation in some of the fundamental churches that when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the denominations, we wanted to get completely away from condemnation. You remember?
Yes.
So we just swung too far out, you know, in that direction and didn't have any condemnation. And we realized that in the kind of world that we live in and the way we are, we need all the love and tenderness that an acceptance that we can possibly receive from the Lord. But still and all, we've got to come to grips with the fact that God hates sin.
Amen.
And another reason why we haven't studied wrath much is because we haven't really looked at all the good things wrath does. See, we have felt it as personal. You see, but there's a lot of things that the wrath of God does in our behalf that we haven't really considered. We think of it as against us, see. But the Bible says it's against all unrighteousness of men. It might even get to our backsliding and make us realize that that even brings the wrath of God, not the destructive wrath of God, but God hates it when we don't walk in the light that we have. He's not pleased with it. Psalm 69:5 says, O God, it is thou and thou alone who dost know my foolishness,
amen,
my folly, and my wrongdoings are not hidden from thee. The Bible throughout teaches that God is good to those who trust him, and he's anything but good to those who don't trust him. If I wanted to define wrath, there's a thousand different definitions, but I've got four down here. First of all, the wrath of God is his eternal detesting of all unrighteousness. God hates unrighteousness. Second is his displeasure and his divine equity against all evil. Third, it's the holiness of God that's stirred into activity against sin. Heard some good teaching not too long ago about anger. And you know, if a man that doesn't have any anger ain't got much else. A person that doesn't have any negative emotion against anything really doesn't amount to much.
Amen.
That's right. Anger is what provokes action.
Mm-hmm.
And we're not talking about malice and all crime and this kind of thing, but we're talking about a person who has enough indignation against that which is wrong to take a stand.
Amen.
God is angry against sin because it is rebelling against his authority. It's a wrong done to his eternal desire for man's good. See, that's what God wants. He wants man's good eternally. And sin and rebellion is against man's good, and God doesn't like it. Now, the first mention of wrath is always interesting, and the first mention of wrath in Genesis is really not what we're talking about. In the 39th chapter and again in the 49th chapter, these are not important, but the word wrath is mentioned in the King James Concordance. Joseph's master displays wrath when Potiphar's wife lied to him concerning Joseph. Remember, his wrath was keyed. Jacob is prophesying to his sons in the 49th chapter, and he curses the wrath they displayed in slaying the men. You remember whenever those men had taken Sister Diana and they went out and they attacked those men and killed all those men, and they were not supposed to do that. And Jacob, in his prophecy concerning these sons and their future, reminded them that their wrath was not right. Now, but this is human wrath, you see, and this is not what we're talking about. Of all the, in Genesis, there's not much to say about God's wrath. In the flood, and you see, you can see that as God's wrath, but we see that more as God's grace and God's mercy. God's wrath was against the ungodliness of that day. But it's a progressive thing. Let me get back to the flood. You see, in the flood, was God angry at sin? Well, yes and no, but God's emotion that's described there is more of a repenting that he never made man. See, you know, God wasn't, he didn't really repent. You realize that language strangles the real true meaning of the scripture. There's just not words to say it. God looked at that mess of humanity and the scripture says it repented him that he had made man. Well, it didn't really. That's not, you know, he said, what a sorry mess this is, you know. And in order to get rid of the sorry mess that it was, he destroyed everybody. But we key in on the grace of God in that scripture because it was grace that put Noah in the ark. You remember we talked about that at length. But it was grace to the race and wrath to the sinner that put Noah in the ark for the race's continuation and killed off those ungodly people so that there could be a pure strain of humanity through which the seed of the woman could come. But God was not pleased at all. They had inbred with demon spirits and they had to be destroyed and all this kind of thing. But the wrath of God that we're going to talk about is more of a progressive thing, though he certainly wasn't happy with that bunch about it. He was angry at sin. But the stream of God's wrath, I hope you can understand what I'm saying, the stream and the force of God's wrath in the day of the flood was kind of a limited thing, was a smaller thing because of the limited provision that mankind had of his holiness. You see, there was no law and there was no blood covenant. So there was no general communication of the character of God, though Romans says that they knew him by his attributes in creation. But still and all, wrath is going to get wider and more forceful as we go through the scripture. This passage of scripture in Romans 1:18, just keep that on hold because we're going to come back to that. But if we look at the progressive revelation of the character of God, you see, there's just not much character of God revealed yet. He was Jehovah Jireh to Abraham. He was Jehovah El Shaddai to Abraham. And he dealt with one man's family. But it just gets to be so much more important to our understanding as we go later on. In the Exodus 22:24, and you need to see these scriptures because you won't believe they're there. Anybody ever read anything out of the Bible? You say, good Lord of mercy, when was that put there? Exodus 22:24. And you see, this puts the monkey on our back. You want the monkey on your back? And God was saying to the Israelites, through Moses, he was talking to them about being tender-hearted, kind to one another. In these verses right above this, you shall not wrong a stranger nor oppress him. Verse 21, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict a widow or an orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does not cry, if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. And listen to what God says. And my wrath, and your Bible may say anger, it's the same thing. And my wrath will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. Are you hearing that? It's the word of the Lord. No wonder we don't want to talk about it. It makes us uncomfortable. He said, I will hear his cry, and my anger, my wrath will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children become fatherless. I'm talking to you about how God hates for people to do what he's told them not to do. Pretty heavy, isn't it? his wrath will be kindled. His wrath will be stirred up. In chapter 15, flip back to chapter 15 of Exodus. We like this better. Got to, this is talking about the other crowd. In the song of Moses and Israel in chapter 15 and verse 7, and we just love this. You know I love this. I love to teach this chapter. I need a bigger place than this when I get into this 15th chapter of Exodus. I love it. But it has tremendous things in it. In verse 7, as they begin to sing about the tremendous victory, in the greatness of thy excellence, thou didst overthrow those who rise up against thee. See, now this is why we appreciate God's wrath. It's not just against us, beloved. It's against everybody who's against us. Woo! Do you see that? When I began to see that it was healthy, and when I began to see that it just wouldn't cut my head off, I began to see it was against everything and everybody that was against me. And I said, Lord, this is good. But they began to sing, and they said, and in the greatness of thine excellence, thou didst overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou didst send forth thy wrath, and it consumed them like chaff. You know what chaff is. It's that dust that flies off the wheat that'll just burn so easy. Now, Pharaoh and his army were those that God's wrath had consumed. You feel better? Okay. But and this is the kind of wrath that we're talking about, God's wrath. Now, there's some reasons for this. We need over and over and over again to have in our hearts duly impressed how much God hates sin. I'm telling you something, friends. Even the charismatic full gospel churches are too permissive.
That's right.
And if revival ever comes, it's going to come when there's a wave of real Holy Ghost refreshing and holiness. You see, we are the reason revival, and the churches are the reason that revival hinders. You believe that?
Yeah.
See, God's ready. We could invoke revival with prayer and holiness and fasting. I'm talking to you. I'm just telling you like it is now. We need over and over again to be duly impressed with how God hates sin. This is why we need to talk about this wrath that destroys. You see, there's too much doing one's own thing. This is what I'm talking about in the schools, you know. And the supervisors will tell you, well, let them do their thing, you know. And I could just... I'll tell you, it's serious. It's serious. They've got to express themselves. Well, I never expressed myself. And I was scared of mama and scared of the teacher and scared of the principal. Scared of God.
Amen.
I'm telling you, it's a healthy thing. To have somebody. No! It didn't hurt my personality a bit. Not a bit. It won't hurt those army youngins either. That's right. That's right. I might be on a soapbox, mightn't I? But we are taken over with the thought of self-expression, and then God hates it. That is the root of all sin. Self. Doing what I am going to do. We need to have a true fear of God in our souls. The scripture says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I didn't make that up, no, put it in there. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need to draw out of our souls, and see, this wouldn't be hard for you. You may just get with it in a minute. To draw out of our souls a fervent praise for having been delivered from the wrath that's to come.
Amen.
Flip over in your Bible to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 1st chapter. And we may not get any further. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and start with verse 6. Oh, my. Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica. I don't know where to start. I'm always in a hurry. Verse 6 is good enough, I guess. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Here we all have it. Having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. Is that a contradiction?
Yeah.
Is it possible to have tribulation and joy?
Yeah.
Yes,
see?
Sure.
You received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Well, it was the comfort of the people that were in tribulation.
Amen.
So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has been sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that you have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. And now here's the punchline. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Oh,
see, the wrath of God is such a beautiful thing. It's got so much positive input for the church. Paul says, and to wait for His Son. Well, beloved, we're still waiting for Him. Hallelujah. Doesn't that thrill you? We're still waiting for Him. The Thessalonians, you know, they got impatient for the coming of Jesus, and they said, well, we're not going to work or buy any property, build a house or nothing. We're just going to sit around here on the corner and wait for the trumpet to sound and the sky to split. And it was out of this impatience that Paul wrote these letters. These are supposed to be the oldest New Testament books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Sometimes Galatians is said to be by some writers. But Paul is writing to them all about, well, some of the things about the end times and about the Antichrist and the man of sin, and nobody really knows what all that kind of stuff. But I tell you, if you can apply verse 10 to your heart, you don't have to worry about it. Don't get all hung up on the Antichrist. Turn your eyes to the Christ. But he says, we're still looking for Him. You are waiting for Him. Even Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath that's to come. You like that? See, so we have to have a balance. We have to know that God hates sin, but we have to just glory in the fact that we've been delivered from His wrath against sin because Jesus bore it. Now, when the wrath of God is mentioned in Exodus 22:24, when we talked about, you know, He said, I will kindle my wrath against you and I'll kill you with a sword, that passage a while ago. God at this time had provided the people with the Ten Commandments, with the ordinances for the people, various and sundry laws, rules and regulations, and here God says, if these laws are broken. I'll tell you something, friends. Don't sell yourself short. Don't sell your Christianity short, see? Who would break the laws? The people. And God said, if you break these laws, if you mistreat a widow and orphan, if you afflict a stranger, if you steal your neighbor's sheep, if you move the boundary of your neighbor's field, if you break these commandments, He said, it's going to make me mad and I'm going to kill you with a sword. I'm sorry, that's what the Bible says. How many times have you ever heard that preached? Tonight. The next instance of God's wrath is in his dealing with the golden calf. You remember that? And they said, let me alone, Moses. You know, Moses was picking at him to forgive the people. Try him one more time. And Moses ran the full gamut of everything he could think of to tell God. He said, these people around about here say you brought them out, but you couldn't take them in. And God said, let me alone, Moses. Send the word. I don't have any Presbyterian voice. Or any, you know, little Episcopalian voice. God said, let me alone, Moses. He said, let my wrath burn against them, that I may destroy them. And He said to Moses, and I will make of you a great nation. And any man of lesser character than Moses would have said, yeah, yeah, yeah. That's right. Don't look so innocent. It's a dog-eat-dog world even in the church. Isn't that right? I mean, who wouldn't be pleased with that? Well, God, I'm going to be the chosen one. But not Moses. But I'm going to tell you something, friend. God was mad enough at those people that if he would have destroyed them and wiped them off the face of the earth. In the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy, I don't normally insist that you look, but you really need to see if these scriptures are here. I bet you didn't know already some of this heavy, strong stuff. You haven't read it for months. In the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy, starting with the 16th verse, Deuteronomy 11:16 says, "Beware lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them." And friends, they don't have to be an idol stuck up on a pole.
That's right.
"Or the anger or the wrath of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. And you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write these words." What words? The words where God says, if you forsake me and go after some idol, you will be under the curse of the drought, and you will perish. And I think, you know, in the most of the churches that I know anything about, what a little bit of regard there is for God's word or for holiness.
Amen.
My mother says, "I don't know how much longer the Lord's going to put up with it." She tells me that, you know, every time I see her, she wants to talk about how much longer is the Lord going to put up with it. And I say, "Well, Mama, it ain't our day to say, and we're not to judge, you know." And I comfort her a little bit, but you just stop. And then we're just what Doc was talking about Sunday morning, of the wave of filth and permissiveness and promiscuity and lewdness and all the stuff that's rampant. Now, I don't center down on that kind of stuff, see. I don't sit around and brood about it. I ask the Lord to do everything I know how to ask him to do, but you see, you can get down under all that so much that you lose your joy and your victory, and you're no effective witness. The best witness for the church and the world is how you handle the problems of life. The serenity and the peace and the joy that you have, you know, have the same problems the devil crabs had, but you don't react to them the same.
That's right.
You know, you just realize Romans 8:28, you know, and you just square your shoulders and in everything give thanks and pray without ceasing and rejoice evermore, because we live in this fallen world, but we don't live as fallen citizens. So you can't get too much down under all of this kind of thing. Deuteronomy 29. Verse 23. Lord have mercy. It says the same thing. "The heaven over you will be bronze, and the earth which is under you will be like iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust from heaven, and it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, and you shall flee seven ways before them, and you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms on the earth." Now, I'm talking to you about God's wrath. Now, there's also blessing, see, for obedience. And we're not talking about that. We're talking about the curses for disobedience and the result of God's wrath. Deuteronomy 29, 23-28. All of the prophets of Israel and Judah warned Israel and Judah of the wrath of God that was to come.
Amen.
God is so good, you see, if God hadn't raised up the judges at one time in Israel's history, there'd have been nobody to prop them up. Remember?
Amen.
And if God hadn't raised up the judges, I mean the prophets, during the time that they were just about to go into captivity to Assyria and then to Babylon, if God hadn't sent forth prophets, there'd be nobody that would have known that they could return to their land and start over with God. But the prophets always spoke to the remnant. Now, people don't like to hear that, you see. They like to think that every Jew is just going to be saved just because he's a Jew. But my Bible says, though the numbers of them are as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars of the heaven, only a remnant will be saved. It's in the Bible. And if it hadn't been for God's warning and that remnant believing that God had sent them and God meant what he said and said what he meant, there'd be no remnant saved. But the prophet Isaiah said, and Paul quotes, preaches Isaiah in Romans, and he said, if the Lord of hosts hadn't left us a remnant, we'd be where Sodom and Gomorrah is. But the Lord of hosts left us a remnant to perpetuate. You know why God left a remnant? I can tell you what. His word is true. God had said through Jacob to Judah, old Jacob, you know, he was dying, and he was prophesying to his sons and telling them about the future. And he called them all, and he fussed at Levi and Simeon about that instance where his wrath was kindled against them. And he talked to Asher, and he talked to Dan, and he talked to Naphtali, and he talked to Ephraim. And he got a hold of Judah, and he said, come here, Judah. He said, the scepter of God's rule will not pass away from your tribe, Judah, until Shiloh comes. And what he was saying is that there'll be a king of Judah until Jesus Christ is born. And you can study that genealogy and you'll find that both Mary and Joseph were from a royal family of the house of David. Now, they didn't act like royalty and they didn't live like royalty because they were in captivity to the Romans. But that was a royal seed. There was a kingly tribe that went right on down from Genesis 49:10 until the time that Jesus of Nazareth was born in that manger to the Virgin Mary. And God had said it. And don't you worry your head that God won't perform it. So in order to keep a remnant, he sent the judges. And in order to keep a remnant after Solomon fell, see, there was a glorious day when David was king. That is, worship-wise. Man, David plucked that harp and wrote all those psalms. Went and got before that ark, you know, sat there by the cherubim and praised God and communicated with God. And all the people in Israel went, you know, they praised the Lord. And then Solomon had a tremendous day of business and wealth and buildings and all. And they said that gold was as ordinary as the gravel on the roadside. That's in the Old Testament. And then Solomon fell from grace, you see, and because of idolatry, they all went back into awful apostasy and idol worship. But God watched over that remnant of Judah. His wrath would destroy everybody but the remnant. You don't tamper with God's holiness, friends. Well, we really need to learn that. You don't tamper with God's holiness. We need some old-timey, Holy Ghost-inspired, brush arbor, hellfire, brimstone preaching.
Amen.
I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is, because we've just lost. It's like that brother said the other night. That was well said, that Johnny Moffat said it that Thursday night. He said, you know, we like the baby, but we don't hate the dirt. This gal had left her baby. You know, the baby was all nasty. And I said, that woman doesn't love that baby. I said, yes, she loves the baby. She just don't hate the dirt. See, that's the way we are.
Yeah.
Amen? Now, to get into this, we have to see that God's wrath, and I hear you, this is so good, is not cruel and it's not fierce. It is always what we call judicial. It is always judged and found to be deserved. It's always administered in justice. We've smoothed over our thinking and have almost thought wrath had to be in one way, something else, and didn't belong to God at all. But don't kid yourself. It's always deserved. God will never punish any people without fully, fully warning them. God's wrath is not a loss of self-control. See, you get mad, you ever fly off the handle? It's not a loss of self-control. It's not an outburst of seething anger. It's not irrational behavior. It's not wounded pride or bad temper. God doesn't get mad or get upset. You see, words are used in an anthropomorphic way, and that means like they fit to man. Anthropomorphism means as it fits man. Head, hand, arm, body, foot, see. And we read of God's arm being stretched out and God's breath going forth and God's voice sounding. because God made man in his image, and he knew when he made man in his image that these anthropomorphism would be in the Bible, and he knew that was the only way that man could understand his sending forth his word of anger. See, he's perfect. God is perfect. He made man perfect in his image, and man was perfect until he fell. But that was the beginning of sin, and it all happened over doing my own thing, you know. And Adam was afraid as soon as, you know, that's one of the first things Adam said that's recorded in the Bible. I was afraid.
Yeah.
And sin brought this on. But God, you see, is not like man. He doesn't get mad and fly off the handle. He's perfect in every way. And his perfect love never leads him to foolish or imperfect or immoral actions as man's love does, because God's love is perfect. Likewise, his wrath is never foolish. It's never imperfect. It's never rash. It's never biased. It's never unjustified. It's never mistaken. Man may have times of righteous indignation, but all of God's anger and indignation is righteous. In other words, you may have some good excuse for your indignation at some time or another, but God always has judiciary basis for his anger. See, if God, now here's something good, if God accepted evil and swept it under the rug, he would not be a God who is morally perfect. God's wrath against sin is not something that he does, it's something that he is.
Oh, yeah.
See? It's the way he is, not something that he does. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock and his way is perfect. All of his works are justice or judgment. A God of truth without any iniquity. Just and right is he. See, you can say that to yourself whenever trouble comes, when loved ones die, when sickness and sorrow comes. If you belong to him, his dealings with you will not be unjust, whether or not you can understand it. He's just and right and altogether good. His works are judgment, King James Bible says. Newer translation says his works are justice. Everything he does is just. See, man's anger, which brings punishment, is cruel. And cruelty is immoral. But God's wrath, being judicial, is not cruel, so it's not immoral. The reason being that it is always deserved. So the first biblical principle is that God's wrath is deserved. It is judicial. It is judged. It is according to... You see, our earthly judicial system is that nobody gets sent up or put in an electric chair or sent to prison unless they deserve it. See, that's the bottom line of the judicial system. It's gotten so bent out of shape, you know. With money, you can buy anybody off. But God's not in that. That's some more of the weakness of man's government system. But the judiciary system is that you will never be sent to prison for something you didn't do. That's ideally, see, the way it is. In one sentence, you see, we can say then that God's wrath is justified, given out according to a court of law. Scripture calls God a righteous judge. Hebrews 12:23 says, you know, among those who are at Mount Zion.
Mm-hmm.
Y'all ever hear that about Mount Zion? You ain't heard that. You haven't lived here. Who you are. Among those who are at Mount Zion are the church of the firstborn.
Amen.
And to God, the judge of all, the scripture says. To the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, and to the blood of sprinkling. That's who lives in Mount Zion. You live in Mount Zion?
Mm-hmm.
A lot of folks will tell you, won't you know? They say that's the Jews. Well, I can see that in Hebrews 12:22. The Jews are welcome.
That's right.
And the American Indians are welcome.
That's right.
And the Baton Rougeans are welcome.
We have to all come the same way.
He says, you have come to Mount Zion.
Amen.
And that's the most illustrious company of people on the face of the earth, the church of the firstborn. You know who the firstborn is, don't you? That's the Lord Jesus. He's the firstborn from the dead. And the church belongs to him. But anyway, God is there, and Scripture says he is the judge of all. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, therefore there's life run with patience the race. He said, therefore there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not to me only, Paul says. Don't worry, there'll be one for you too. For all who love his appearing. What I'm telling you is that God's wrath is deserved and he's a righteous judge. Whatever the sentence of his wrath, that his wrath pours out on anyone at any time for any purpose, it's justly administered. Be careful not to confuse the everyday events of life with God's wrath. I hear people say that, and I just listen, and I don't know, friends. I just don't know. I don't know much. And the more I learn, the less I know. See, just fess up now that you don't get any smarter as you get older about God's ways. I'll tell you, by the time you get it figured out, someone will come along and knock the props out from under your theology. You just don't figure him out. His ways are higher than ours. But you see, a lot of people say, well, the boat people, see, they say, well, they, you know, that, you know, was a result of them not ever believing in Jesus. Why, those people never heard of Jesus Christ on those boats. Those, I mean, it's just, I don't understand the puzzle of life. But Job proved that, you remember?
Yes.
We can't, you see, the old creed was wrong. I said the creed was wrong.
Right.
Okay. In the next song of Moses, I love these songs of Moses. In Revelation 15, remember we read that? The third verse, there's a song, Exodus 15 and Revelation 15 too. But now listen to carefully, you'll like this, I think. Two songs of Moses. Exodus 15 was a song they sang because God's wrath had destroyed Pharaoh's army. Remember? Everybody remember that? Said he rose up in his anger and his wrath and he just burnt them up and destroyed them like chaff. Pharaoh is the mightiest army on the face of the earth, by the way. That was the mightiest nation on the face of the earth at that time. And then there's another song of Moses in Revelation 15, Exodus 15 and Revelation 15. I'm going to work up me a little speech on these two songs of Moses. That's down in my spirit. Isn't that good? Two songs of Moses. Revelation 15, starting with verse 3. The second song of Moses. And I'll tell you, you just have to look at verse 1 and 2. We may not finish tonight. Is it all right to spend two sections on the wrath of God? Listen, chapter 15 says, I saw a sign in the heaven. I don't know what that is. Don't ask me. Great and marvelous. Seven angels had seven plagues. I don't know anything about that. Which are the last, because, now listen to that, friends, because in them, that is these plagues, the wrath of God is finished. Now, if you don't listen, you won't get this. The wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. I don't know anything about the beast. I just know he's against us. So don't sweat yourself about who the beast is. But these, in the final song of Moses, had finished the race victoriously. Now listen to what the song says. The Bible says they sang a new song. That excites me anytime you go to singing a new song. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And they sang, great and marvelous are thy ways, Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are thy works, thou King of nations. Who will not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, and all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. I want to tell you something, friend. The first song of Moses, God had destroyed the first enemy of God's people. And in the last song of Moses, the wrath of God had destroyed them all.
Lord.
Is that good?
Yeah.
You feel better about the wrath of God?
Yes.
It really works for us.
Yes.
It hadn't been for the wrath of God, those turkeys would have got those Israelites. You know who he is? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know why he is? Let me tell you why he is. Because standing between sinful mankind and the holiness of God is the cross.
Amen.
And on the cross, he took the wrath of God against all our sins. Somebody say something.
Amen.
Hallelujah! Doesn't that just thrill you good? Jesus bore it all. The wrath of God against all our sins. He took it. You're never punished for sin, friend. Jesus bore it all. God chastises you because He loves you. But you're never punished. The wrath of God's hatred of sin was laid on the Master. You see, Jesus in the garden, that's where the battle was won. He said, if there's any other way. Because He knew that He would have to be separated from the brightness of God's glory. See, that's what sin had done. Adam and Eve walked in the brightness of God's glory. Once sin had entered the human race, man no longer walked in God's glory. And if we could ever get a handle on the fact that under Jesus' blood and in the power of His Spirit, we really walk in the glory of God.
Amen.
Now, the church doesn't have any right to be so down and out.
That's right.
Looking like a last year's bird's nest and mouthing around over things. I mean, the church is victorious.
Amen.
Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He said, as God sent me, so I send you. He said, behold, I give you power and authority. And we are so mealy-mouthed and ninny-nanny. Pray for me that I can hold on. You know what I'm talking about. Mary Elizabeth knows because that's what we used to hear. When we run all over this town looking for a little sip of, you know, holy dew, you know, just had to have a little cup full because, you know, we were over there in that quiet church. And that's what we heard. You know, they all the same old dried up women and men go up to the altar, hold, pray for me that I can hold on. And I thought to myself, now something's wrong. Either they didn't get what I got or they done lost it. Because you don't have to pray for anybody to you that you can hold on. Friends, listen, the church has got to get up off of it and get on the offense.
Amen.
And don't be talking about what the devil has laid on you. And, you know, he's got you in a corner and all. You know what I'm talking about? The church has been made to be victorious because He bore the wrath of God against all sin for us.
Amen.
My, my. It, you know, it's amazing, but just think about that. You like that? The wrath of God is finished. Israel's first enemy and all of the last of Israel's enemies, the church's enemies, all of our enemies. And they sang. Neil, you ever sing that great and marvelous song? We used to sing that. Are thy works, Lord God Almighty? Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, O God, King of the saints? Who shall not fear thee? Who shall not love thee and adore thee? For all thy works of justice and the wrath of God is finished. Two songs of Moses. They sing about it. You know, that's what you do when you got the victory. That's why Holy Rollers can't get together without singing a song or two, you know? It's good to sing an hour. It really is. If you get tired, you can sit down. If you don't want to sing, it's all right. You know, nobody's going to put a whip on you. But I'm telling you, there is a song of victory that the church needs to sing. Well, heaven's a courtroom in all of this, you see, in all of God's wrath. And God's the judge. Just and true are His ways. And His ways are perfect. And His wrath is poured out legally, judiciously, all according to the justice of court, heaven's court. This is the principle, see, that's involved. To be sure that the anger against crime doesn't falsely accuse somebody or put something on somebody unjustly. And God's wrath never does. Now, God's grace has been designed, and whether we talked about this or not last week, but you know God's grace is best pictured where there's a guilty sinner in a courtroom. He's loaded down with such a load of sin that he can't possibly be acquitted from it. He could never be cleared. So the judge says, I'll die for you. And he steps down and he dies for the guilty sinner. Now, I'm just telling you that to tell you how far way out God has gone. That divine justice be meted out, listen to me, where no justice was deserved. Where no justice was deserved. The man Christ did just exactly that. See, Father became Son, and Son became Savior, but still remained Judge. And I'll tell you what he did and what he does. He rises up in holy indignation against everything that would stand in the way of ultimate victory for the church.
Amen.
Romans 2:5. Look at Romans 2:5. I was so thrilled when I got into this, I just had to get up and walk around, you know. That's what you do. And we just, you know, he said, Lord, I've never heard anybody talk like this. Have you ever heard this from a pulpit?
No.
I never have. I said, where have I been? You know, Lord, this is a big topic. Romans 2:5. Because of your stubbornness, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, listen to me, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Let's read the first four verses of that. Paul is writing to his friends at Rome, and nobody knows much about the church at Rome. Doesn't know who the pastor was, who started. There were a lot of folks in the last chapter that Paul says, greet this and greet that one. But we just don't know much about who started. He says, therefore, now see, friends, this got our name on. You could put your name on this verse, these verses. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. In that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. One of the church founding fathers, I remember it was Augustine or Wesley, one of those men, said there's so much evil and the best of us, that it behooves all the rest of us to look for the best of everything and everybody. Now listen. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and you do the same yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? You see, those of us that live in glass houses don't have any right to throw stones.
Amen.
Or do you think lightly of, listen to this, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? If God was an old meanie, you wouldn't have any chance to repent.
Amen.
But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and judgment of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. You see, this wrath is a really heavy thing. Jesus himself had more to say about wrath than any New Testament figure. Think about that. He made a point to teach that it would be proportioned according to individual deserving. For example, in Luke chapter 12, and you need to see this. Doesn't it help you to see it?
Yes.
Chapter 12, verse 47. Jesus is talking about the thief, you know, coming in the night, and the householder not being ready. If he'd have known the thief was coming, he'd have been ready. There's a lot of stuff in that. Verse 46 says, the master of that slave will come on the day he doesn't expect him, at an hour he doesn't know. He will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the unbeliever. Now listen, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in according with his will shall receive many lashes. Oh, listen, friends, we are without excuse. We better shape up. To whom much is given, much is required. 46, 47. Well, look at 48. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Galatians 6:7 is the best treatise on the wrath and punishment of God. It says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for what a man sows, the same shall he reap. If you sow to the flesh corruption, you shall reap corruption, but if you sow to the flesh spirituality, you will of the Spirit reap eternal life. You know, God is so fair, isn't he? He's so honest and fair. The fairest statement of all. God is not mocked. You shall reap what you sow. Now, I want to tell you something else, and some of you won't agree with this. This teaches us, to whom much is given, much is required. You see that, don't you? Okay. This teaches us that God's wrath is something that man chooses. Before a man goes to hell, he chooses for himself darkness. Joshua stood those Israelites up and he said, choose today. You choose today. Moses said to that, to a bunch, he said, if you're on the Lord's side, come here. There was a choice that had to be made. The basic choice is simple. It's either when the Spirit says, come unto me, that you come, or you do like Agrippa and say, go away, come back some other day. Let me tell you something. Agrippa knew. Mm-hmm. He knew what Paul was preaching. And he wanted to hear it. Remember they sent, wasn't it Agrippa? Sent for him to talk about the things concerning Christ Jesus. It's in Acts. And he said, you've almost got me persuaded. It's just heavy, isn't it?
Yes.
It's heavy. That's right. That's right. God in past time winked about any of our ignorance. To say yes is to escape God's wrath in the future life. To say no is to come into the wrath. Friends, I'm telling you, we need to become aware of some of these things. Matthew 16:24, look at that. Matthew 16:24. See, you're not a robot. That wouldn't give God any glory if you just staggered around here, you know, and he had a string on top of your head and he pulled you and you just, you sure don't know, like some kind of little doll. But you give glory to God by saying yes to him. Matthew 16:24. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, you reading that? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, that is, if you're just so very careful now that you don't want to get involved, you know, you don't want to commit, you're going to save your life, you'll lose it. Mm-hmm. But if you who lose your life for my sake will find it. Now listen to this. He said, for what will it profit if a man gains the whole world? I said the man gained the whole world. God didn't give it to him, he gained it. At the expense of turning down, see, he chose the world. And the Lord said, what would it profit him if he gained the whole world and loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? See, that man is a rational being. And the Scripture has taught him that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And there's a mental noggin, see, there's a know-how. Something that works, and you choose this day. God never puts anybody in the wrath without giving him a choice. See, to do. Now, I don't know anything about all the Hindus that died at ages 9 and 11. I don't know anything about that. And God hasn't called on me to form any assessment or judgment of the heathen. Thank God.
Right.
But we're in the church, and we have to study and learn from where we are. This Gehenna that Jesus had talked about was a valley outside Jerusalem where rubbish was burned. And he talked about this being the place where the worm dieth not. Seems that a kind of way of seeing the endless dissolution of the personality by a condemning conscience, you see. Think about the agony. You know who knew they were there? The rich man. Remember? In Luke's gospel. He said, just a drop of water. And then he said, it's too far over there. There's no reaching from here to there. He said, go tell my brothers. Friends, this is heavy stuff.
Amen.
Go tell my brothers that none of them will come to this place. You know what the answer is? If someone were resurrected from the dead, they wouldn't believe. See, God didn't put them there unfairly or unjustly. The awareness of God's displeasure. Outer darkness for knowledge of the law, not knowing God, see, knowing that consciousness where the worm dieth not. But and knowing of all the good and everything that made life seem worthwhile is forfeited in that place of gnashing of teeth. I'm talking about the wrath of God. Hell is just as real as heaven, regardless of what you've been taught.
Amen.
These are dreadful things for us to think about. Yet, there are those that choose that. I want to tell you something, friends. It's something when you think about the way the world really is. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, in the last days, men would be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure. Do you realize how much money is spent on pleasure?
Yeah.
And no Christian is against pleasure. See, we don't get you stoic and bound up, all that kind of thing. But you cannot make an idol out of your recreation.
No.
Nor forsake the things of God and turn all your time and your money over to just living it up. And he also said, and this is the thing heavily to be considered, he also said in the last days men would be ungrateful. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
And right after ungrateful, Paul said they'd be unholy. Think about it. And he also said that they'd have a form of godliness, but denying the power. You know, do you ever just get shouting happy when you think, you know, my Lord? Who am I that you've brought me? That's what David said. Who am I that you've brought me this far? Isn't it just wonderful that you just, you know how God, somehow or other, the right place at the right time. Of course, God knew all about that. I do believe in an elect company because it's just, you know, it's just another alternative. If you don't believe in an elect company, then you believe everybody's going to be saved. And you can't buy that. Then Jesus died for nothing. See, if that were true. But doesn't it blow your mind? We should be so thankful. And we should just live in a spirit of thanksgiving. That we know enough about the blood of Jesus. I tell you what I'm thankful for. I'm thankful for the hunger that I have. Because you can't give it to anybody. To save your life, you can't give it to them. And it's the most mysterious thing. Isn't it, brother? How you just can't get enough. You know, the more you learn about the Lord and His Word, the more you want. And the more you see about God's greatness and His glory and His power and His might and His love and His wrath and His justice, His tenderness, and you just learn and you learn and you learn, and then all of a sudden you realize that you're just such a speck in a sea of His omnipotence, His foreknowledge, His omnipresent, everywhere present, all powerful, all glorious, all good. Who am I? Brother, I just think that's just too wonderful, almost, you know. And you know, God put us in the right place at the right time with the right people to satisfy our hunger, you know, I mean, to satisfied with an unsatisfied satisfaction. He touched us. And it's no, you can't boast in anything we've done or anywhere we've been, but we turn our eyes on the cross and on the risen Savior and realize what He bought.
Amen.
It's great.
Sure.
Now,
What do you mean by form of godliness but denying its power?
You really want me to tell you?
Oh, no.
I am an expert on that. A form of godliness is a religious tradition that goes through the motion of worship but has no expression of any kind of power or vocal expression. See, a ritualistic habit of going to some building that's got some name on it, and there's nothing wrong with the names, it's that ritualistic, cold exercise of religious observance. And if anybody would shout, I heard a funny story. Let me tell you a funny story. Woo! I heard a good one this morning. This woman got in one of these churches where they had a form of godliness. And the form of godliness says hymn numbers, the prelude. So they play this funeral dance. I tell it to the pastor first church, Benny, I don't care. I've got no axe to grind. You don't pay me for this, so you can't fire me. You see, and then it's just offertory. Well, they play some more funeral music and they pass the plate, you know. You know what I'm talking about? Well, I heard a story this morning about this country woman that had the power. And by some misfortune, she got in one of these churches. Some little good something was said. She said, "Hallelujah!" And a couple of the deacons went and said, "So some little good something was said." You know, they read the same Bible we do. And she said, "Oh, glory to God!" And they came and said, "Well, some other good thing happened," and she said, "Oh, glory be to God, hallelujah," and jumped up, you know, and waved her hand. I've done it a million times. Woo, you know. And the deacons came and got her, one on one hand and one on another, and she went out shouting. She said, "It just took one donkey to bring Jesus into the room. It took two jackasses to get me out of church." Woo, isn't that good? Yes, sir. Went out just a shout. Now, you don't have to act crazy at church, but you know, there's something, there's a spirit witness with your spirit, you see, and it does something to your inner man. That answer your question? You'll forgive me.
I'll be careful to answer that question.
Well, I'll answer just as frankly as I know how. Let me tell you something, friends. The essence of God's wrath is to give men what they choose. No one forces anyone to turn his back on God's goodness and God's grace. In Romans, God's wrath denotes his resolute action in punishing sin and his attitude toward disobedience and rebellion. We really love it. See, his wrath is manifested in his hatred of moral evil. It's an expression of his justice to exercise his wrath on those who believe not or obey not. He's got the right to do it. He's sovereign. He's long-suffering. Scripture says, "Not willing that any should perish." In the prophets of old, and Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, I want you to look at Nahum. Read, you know where Nahum is? Well, you need to locate it. It is hard to find, no kidding. After, between Micah and Habakkuk. That help you any? Oh, my, my, my. Glory to God forevermore. I may have to run out of this place and run down the street. This is so good. Nahum chapter 1. You know, if the Lord lets me live, and if I can find anybody that'll listen to it, I'm going to go through all the minor prophets. You interested? Okay. There is some of the sweetest, most beautiful things in these minor prophets. I don't know why nobody preaches them. Nahum chapter 1, and I want to read verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now, you can forget that. We'll charge you for that. What verse 2 says, now listen, friends, this is really, really good. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Is that good? The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. That's his might, you see, and his power and his majesty. And we could go on. Look at verse 7. Got that marked. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. You can't fool him. He just knows. You see, this is what's such a comfort to us, Benny, whenever, you know, people get all down on us, and they will, and they do. You see, we know that God knows our hearts.
That's
right.
Amen.
See, out of the heart proceeds the issues of life. God knows our hearts. And it really matters not what the neighbors think. Though a person does not want to make of himself a character of ill repute, but when you're misunderstood, just remember, God knows your heart. He knows those that take refuge in him. I have Isaiah 9:19. Let's see what it says. Everybody can find Isaiah. Wouldn't you like to know what's in those minor prophets? It takes some real digging, and there's such a little bit of good reference material on them. 9:19. Let me see what it says. Yeah. The fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. Jeremiah 50:15. These are just little tidbits of... Oh, my goodness. Raise your battle cry against her on every side. This is talking about Babylon. That's another goodie in Revelation. Babylon is destroyed. You know who authored Babylon, don't you? Nimrod, back yonder, started and said, you know what Babylon is? Old Nimrod said, let's build us a tower to heaven and make a name for ourselves. See, there's only one name that we ought to be honoring. This is about the destruction of Babylon. Raise your battle cry against her on every side. She's given herself up, for her pillars have fallen, her walls have been torn down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her as she has done to others, so do to her. Boy, and she's drunk with the blood of the martyrs. Boy, that's... Can't get into all that. The law, back to the law now, was explicitly given to Israel through Moses before going into Canaan to accept as a gift. They said, we're going to give him Canaan. Give the people Canaan. So they had to have the law as another gift for moral behavior. God told Moses to write it down, and one of the strongest commandments was that they have nothing to do with the Canaanite people. Now, if you don't know that's in the Old Testament, you can believe me. Have nothing to do with those people that live in those lands. Don't date those gals. Don't marry those women. Don't worship their gods. Don't have anything to do with those people. Many times, God told the people to even destroy their animals, their livestock. And you know why? Mm-hmm. Because of venereal disease. There was so much filth and wickedness and venereal disease among those godless people who practiced homosexuality and prostitution in those groves and those Baal groves and those sacred temples. There was so much filth and venereal disease among them that even the animals had to die. And God knew that. So he told Moses, said, now tell them to kill everybody. Everybody. Don't spare the animals because of that disease problem. very explicit. He said, watch yourself that you make no covenant with these people, lest it become a snare to you. In Deuteronomy, in the second giving of the law, God reviewed all of it. See, he's justice. He's fair. He's explicit. God was dealing with Israel as a father deals with a child. Deuteronomy 28, and you don't need to look, I just tell you what's there, because before I look at it more. Verse 4, 1 through 14 are the blessings for obedience. And then we've already talked about the curses for disobedience. Do this, and it's good. Don't do this, and it's very bad. Moses in verse 49 to 53. Now, and see, I didn't know this till just a few years ago, and it just made all the difference in the world in my understanding of the New Testament. But look at 28 Deuteronomy. You need to see this. Some of you have them, some of you haven't. Deuteronomy 28. Starting in verse 49. I want you to notice in verse 28 of Deuteronomy that there are 14 verses of blessings for obedience. And then beginning with verse 15 and going down through verse 68, there's 53 verses that have to do with the curses for disobedience. And there are, it's all there. Doesn't make me a pretty reading, but it's all there. But start with me in verse 49 of this chapter. Now God, who happens to know everything that ever was or ever will be, and knows it all instantly, he doesn't have to study or recall because he hasn't forgotten anything. He doesn't have to learn it. He knows it all instantly. He knows everything that ever could have been and isn't, or might have been and won't be. Any plan of salvation that anybody else might have conjured up, he knows everything that could have ever happened. And he knows everything that's going to happen. You believe that, don't you?
Amen.
All right. Now, God knew what the people were going to do. He knew what was going to happen. He knows we're here tonight. You see, we can't get a picture of that. And it's not, you know, we don't have to worry about it. Because as simple as we are, he loves us and died for us. And, you know, we don't have to understand all about it. But God knew what was going to happen. So he starts with them in verse 49 and he gets way over to the New Testament day. And he says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, who shall have no respect for the young or the old, nor show any favor. Moreover, it, that is this nation, shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who leaves also you no grain, no new wine, no oil, nor the increase of your herd, nor the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. In other words, it's going to be a tremendous famine because the enemy is going to eat your lunch. And it shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout the land which the Lord your God has given to you. Now listen. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy shall oppress you. Now I want to tell you what happened in AD 70.
Amen.
Just exactly what Moses told there. You know, the Bible says that the tribulation that came upon Jerusalem because they had rejected the Savior. If you can ever get this between AD 33 and AD 70, the world's history was made because the New Testament was put together. Boy, Hebrews. See, the book of Hebrews was written as a command to the people that you've got a better God, you've got a better covenant, better than angels, better than Moses, better prophet. This is my rest. Everything's better about what Jesus did. And they kept on worshiping and killing blood sacrifices and doing the same thing at the temple. And the writer of Hebrews said, God is going to shake everything that can be shaken. And that which can't be shaken will remain. And he was talking to them about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the scripture says, and such tribulation has never been known before. And the wrath of God was loosed on those people because they did not receive the Savior. And the Roman army came through there. Titus and Vespasian, remember? And they destroyed that whole city. They built up these high walls. They pillaged the temple, burned it. You read it in Josephus if you want a graphic picture of it. It was horrible. And way back in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, see, it's foretold. I'm talking to you about the wrath of God against ungodliness and unholiness. Isn't that something, though, that way back in Deuteronomy? And you know, every Jewish boy by the age of, I think it's 5 years, had memorized the Pentateuch. You know what the Pentateuch is? Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they mouthed that in their synagogue exercises, never realizing that God was really speaking to them. Think about it. All right, when we mouth over a creed and without even giving any real thought to the holiness of God and His wrath against sin and ungodliness, we're guilty of the same thing. But there never would be any tribulation like that. Thank God the Bible said there never would be again. That's just such a comfort, isn't it, to know that it never will be again in A.D. 70. History tells us that the people, I love this. You can find this in Josephus too, and I got the page and all at home. History tells us that everybody that heard Jesus at the Olivet Discourse got out of town, and not a Christian was lost. They all left. He said, let him that's on the roof come down. Him that's in the country, stay there. Don't bother to get anything. When you see that destruction coming, get out. And they did. You know why they did? So the church could be perpetuated. Friends, you realize that God's wrath destroyed the enemy of the church? Isn't that exciting? You see what I'm talking about? It's the healthiest thing that you can know about God. Because if God's wrath hadn't destroyed Pharaoh and that army, you wouldn't be sitting where you are tonight.
That's right.
The Bible says that, and I see, I don't know what I'm talking about, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Nobody knows what this is all about, but it says, talking about the Antichrist and the man of sin, whom he will destroy with the brightness of his coming. All I know is the word destroy. Think about it. Whom he will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Mm-hmm. You see, we're safe. As long as we want to be. Mm-hmm. This is tremendous. Matthew 13, Luke 21, Matthew 24. Yes. And Jesus warned them, said, get out. They all believed and they obeyed and left and were spared. It's not a pretty subject, but it's in the Bible. But in Canaan, people were utterly disobedient, and all the prophets spoke of the wrath of God that was to come. Isaiah said, this place is going to look like a cucumber field. That's right. Because they were disobedient to God. I want to go through that verse. Well, I don't know that we will either. How much tape you got?
Yes.
Okay. I think we'll quit and go the wrath of God that John the Baptist talked about, that Jesus talked about, the wrath to come, the final outpouring of wrath, the wrath of God Paul talks about in Ephesians and Colossians, and then that I want to talk fully about every word that's in that verse of scripture that we read at the first. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, against all men who suppress the truth. God help these unbelieving preachers.
Amen.
And us when we don't share the truth. When we ninny-nanny around and namby-pamby with somebody that's in sin. See, the love of Jesus is so wonderful. But the wrath of God has to be brought into balance. You see what I'm talking about? But the good news is that if God were not a God who hated sin, He would not be a God powerful enough to destroy our enemies.
That's right.
And the Song of Moses says that the wrath of God is finished. I'm going to talk about this more next week. Is that all right?
Yes.
That this, what's between, you see.
Hallelujah.
I'm a...